Well, the 32nd president of the United States was... Oh, come on, even I know this. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR. He became known as one of the great American presidents because he led the country through the Great Depression with his famed New Deal, helped end the Great Depression. He also, with Winston Churchill, led the Allies to conquer the Axis in World War II. He was the only person to serve four presidential terms, making him the longest-serving president from his landslide victory in 1933 until his death in 1945. Some claim that his extraordinary feat was due to his unwavering optimism, born from his personal victory over polio. Others know the real reason for his success. It's because he carried with him, at all times, in his pocket, a lucky rabbit's foot. Well, this good luck charm was given to him in 1932, just before the election. He won the election, and so he believed that the rabbit's foot had something to do with him winning the election, and he carried it with him for the rest of his life. He never left the White House without it. The rabbit's foot is now in a museum, in fact, where you can see it. FDR apparently took the superstition even further. He looked into it, and every first day of the month, the first words of his mouth were, rabbit, rabbit, rabbit. That's what superstition says you're supposed to do. As legend has it, FDR got the idea from the superstition that President Theodore Roosevelt also observed. The amulet can't just be any old rabbit's foot. It has to be a particular type of rabbit's foot. It has to, it requires that it is the left hind foot of a rabbit that was killed in a graveyard under the full moon. It's quite a rare thing. As the superstition goes, to keep the luck, you have to say, the first thing that you say every morning, on the first day of the month, is rabbit, rabbit, rabbit. Now, if you wake up one day and you forget to say rabbit, 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 there is a way to recover and maintain the luck. That night before you go to bed, you have to say, who knows, does anyone know? Tibar, 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 which is rabbit backwards. I'm not making this up. This is just how the superstition goes, okay? I like what humorist R.E. Shea once quipped. He said, depend on the rabbit's foot if you will, but remember, it didn't work for the rabbit. Well, oddly, some people call themselves Christians, and they put a lot of faith in their religion, but they treat their religion as if it is a superstition instead of a relationship with God. And this is something that has been known as rabbit's foot theology. This is not a new phenomenon among God's people, but it is as old as 1 Samuel chapter 4. So turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember, this is just after the boy Samuel was called audibly by God and was given his very first assignment as a messenger of God, one that would carry the very words of God. The scriptures tell us that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, but the silence was now broken. And it came to Samuel, and his first assignment was to tell Eli, the high priest who raised him, that he was not going to hand over the high priesthood to his sons. Both of his sons would die. They would die on the same day. And this was a message that Samuel shared faithfully. And we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So just until there for now, as we go through the story, we're going to learn three lessons. Three lessons about presuming on God's grace. that we learn from the Ark of the Covenant. Three lessons about presuming on God's grace. Firstly, we're going to learn the purpose of the Ark, the real purpose of the Ark. Then we're going to see the abuse of the Ark, draw some principles from there, and then we'll see the fate of the Ark. And remember, you might be thinking Ark, you're picturing a boat full of animals. Not this. We'll talk about what the Ark of the Covenant was in a moment. Firstly, the purpose of the Ark. So verse 3 says, when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel say, why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh here from Shiloh, that it may come upon us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, in order to understand the Ark and the purpose of the Ark, turn back to Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 25. The Ark of the Covenant was not a good luck charm. Let's just start with that. It was the seat of God's glory. In fact, it was the mobile seat of God's glory. Don't you hate it when people call our city Mobile, Alabama? This is the actual word, mobile. It means to move around. It's the ambulatory seat of God. So at the moment, in where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 4, it's in Shiloh, being kept in the tabernacle, which is like the temporary dwelling of God, the tent that moved around during the time of the Exodus. Eventually, you know, Samuel's going to introduce us to Saul and then David, and then Solomon will build a temple that'll become a structure in Jerusalem. But for now, it's moving around. It's in different places. And at the moment, it's in Shiloh. In Exodus 25, we learn what it is. So I'm just going to read some of it from verse 10 and following. It is a wooden box. So that's what you're picturing. It's probably about the size of this pulpit, really. Maybe a little bit bigger. A wooden box. It was plated entirely in gold. And they kept in it the tablets of the Ten Commandments, as well as the rod that Aaron had used and some piece of the manna that God preserved in there for them to remember. It could not be touched by anyone except a designated Levitical priest. On the ark, so if you picture this pulpit kind of flipped over on its side like a long box, on the ark were sculptures of two cherubim, sort of angelic beings with their wings. And they were looking at each other face to face with their wings kind of pointed towards each other. And their wings almost touched each other in the middle, but there was this little space in between. And that's where the visible Shekinah glory, the shining glory of God, dwelt right between those wings. And so wherever the ark moved, the glory of God moved with it. Okay, and so we learn this in Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. A cubit's about 18 inches or so. So it's a big box, you know, that needs a cart to carry it around. Verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. And then it talks about the rings that were there so that you could slide a pole through so you could lift it up without actually touching the ark. It was important to not touch the ark. If you look at verse 18, it says, you shall make 2 cherubim. Remember, cherubim is the plural of cherub. So 2 cherubs of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends, and the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat, the faces of the cherubim shall be. And then in verse 22, it says, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Okay, so go back to 1 Samuel. I just want to show you that this was something that was given to Moses. The exact specifications were given. It had to be covered in gold. It had to have these statues. I will come. I will dwell there in my special presence. And when I speak to you, I'll speak to you from this place. So God was locating a certain spot on earth from where he would communicate with Moses. That's what the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, you might say, well, isn't God everywhere? Isn't he omnipresent? And the answer is, of course, yes, he's omnipresent. So what is the purpose of saying, I will be on the ark, I will be in the tabernacle, I will be on the seat of mercy if he's everywhere anyway? Well, and the answer is that at times, God concentrates the visible glory of his presence in a particular place. Now, can you think of a couple of times in Scripture when that happened? If you start in Genesis 1, you've got God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. They can hear him. I mean, he's everywhere, but he's also in Eden, right? You can think of maybe with Moses. What's the time that the visible glory of God was visible to Moses? The first time. Yeah, the burning bush. So the burning bush, there's a bush. It looks like it's on fire. There's some sort of light, but it's not burning. It's not actually fire. And the voice from the bush says, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. So yes, God's everywhere, but at times he kind of focuses his glory on a particular place on earth and manifests in a visible way. And that's what the Shekinah glory was. We just get the word Shekinah from the Hebrew, and it just means a shining glory. So the ark at the moment in our text is housed in the tabernacle. As I said, it'll eventually be in the temple, in the most holy part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, behind a curtain. No one would actually see it except for the high priest who would go in once a year after doing a certain ritual. It was considered to be very holy, very set apart, very special. You didn't treat this like just any old thing. This was a way that God communicated with his people, hey, I'm with you, and I want you to treat this little place where I am special. And if I move around, I want you to do it in a very special way, and I want you to treat this carefully. And it's a way of just showing respect to God. You were not to worship the ark. God always just wanted to be worshipped in spirit. But when it came to communicating, Moses would go into the tent of meeting, and that's where the ark was. And this is the point. The ark was a very, very sacred item to the Jews. It represented something. It's difficult to separate the fact that it represents God from kind of like what an idol would be. God said, don't make an idol. Don't make something that looks like me, because you can't do that, because I'm spirit. But what you can do is make something that looks like my throne. Make something that looks like the place I would be with angels, cherubim around it. And I will manifest there in a certain way. Maybe the way you would think of it is you have great love and respect for your wife. And maybe you carry a photograph of her around in your wallet. In the days before smartphones, people would carry photographs of the people they love in their wallet, right? Now imagine somebody took out that photo and spat on it and crumpled it up and stood on it. Well, you could say, well, that's not my wife. It doesn't matter. But it does matter, doesn't it? It represents something. It's not your wife, but it represents something. It's like if somebody takes the American flag and burns it. Well, they're not burning democracy, but it's a statement. It represents something, and that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark itself wasn't God, it wasn't to be worshipped, and yet it represented something, and so it was treated with great respect and honor. That's the purpose of the Ark. Now let's move to the abuse of the Ark. Let's see what they actually do with it. Look at verses 4 through 9. So the people have just lost a battle against the Philistines, and they don't know what to do. Why has God allowed this to happen? I know, we've come up with a plan. We're going to make God fight for us this time. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of Yahweh had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Okay, stop there. We don't want to go too far. So the point here is that the Israelites are so devastated by this loss, they believe, well, we're the covenant people of God. God's supposed to fight for us. He's supposed to protect us. That was the deal. Was that the deal? Was that the covenant? No, the covenant was, if you obey me, I will fight for you and drive out the enemy. If you disobey me, plagues will come. And so they're losing, but they don't put two and two together. Oh, we're losing against the Philistines because we've been unfaithful, because Hophni and Phinehas are the priests and they're abusing their power. And they think, we're going to make God fight for us. We're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into our camp. Now, as the Philistines realize, nothing like this has ever happened before. This is audacious. I mean, just think about this. The whole point of the Ark is that it is utterly special and sacred and holy, and to be looked after. It can't even be touched by anyone except a designated priest. And they say, let's take it into the battle with us. Do you see what they're trying to do? They're trying to force God to let them win so that the Philistines don't get the Ark. This is audacious. The words that modern Jews who use Yiddish would use, they would describe this as chutzpah. Maybe you've heard of chutzpah. But when you say it that way, it means just the audacity, the chutzpah of these people. Can you believe it that they would do this? And yet it's kind of a good idea. I mean, if God were a weakling and couldn't take care of his own ark. But this is their idea. They're going to force God to give them victory to save the ark. If we lose, the Philistines, the pagans, the heathen, they're going to get the Ark of the Covenant. So they're testing God, forcing his hand, twisting his arm. They found a legal loophole, a theological fine print that they've now bound God with, or so they think. This kind of abuse of God's grace is sinful. It's sinful. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, or you could translate that, since you're the Son of God, since you claim to be the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You remember the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan takes Jesus up on the mount, the pinnacle of the temple, and says, jump off into the valley below, and if you are the Son of God, as you claim to be, just prove it. Prove to yourself, in case you have any doubts. Prove to the rest of us. Prove to me. You've made this crazy claim. You're just a human being. Well, Psalm 91 says that the angels will make sure you don't die before the cross. So if you are, throw yourself down and we'll see the angels catch you. Now, technically, Satan's absolutely right. If any human being jumped off a large pinnacle of the temple, a tall pinnacle of the temple, they would die because of, you know, gravity. That's how it works. Except for one person, the Messiah. According to God's plan, the Messiah cannot die until he dies on the cross for the sins of the world. And so if Jesus fell off the temple, the angels would have caught him to save the plan of redemption. Satan's absolutely right. Why doesn't Jesus just do it? I mean, the promise is there. It does apply. He is the Messiah. He could have jumped. The angels would have caught him. What is Jesus' answer? It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Absolutely. That's the sin. If Jesus had slipped off the temple, the angels would have caught him. If Jesus had jumped off the temple to prove to people that he was the Messiah, he would have been sinning. Because to presume on God's grace is a sin. To put the Lord to the test is a sin. I mean, you know, Satan's smart. He has to come up with something subtle, but he's not smarter than Jesus. I mean, it didn't work. That's why Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know the argument. I mean, if you're ever sharing the gospel with somebody clearly, at some point, they're going to ask this question. They'll phrase it differently. This happened the first time when I became a brand new believer. I took members of my family out to a restaurant to, and they had to pay because I was poor. But anyway, I took them to the restaurant and I shared the gospel with them, and I tried to explain that what we had learned as Catholics growing up was not true, that we did not get salvation for ourselves by the things that we did through our baptism and communion and good works, but that it was entirely by grace alone, and that you could not lose your salvation, and it was entirely by God, and that he achieved everything through Jesus Christ and what Christ did on the cross. And I just explained the gospel, and the response was, that doesn't make any sense, because if what you're saying is true, then you could keep on sinning as much as you wanted and it would all be forgiven by what Jesus did back then. Well, yeah. So why don't we do that then? Well, I didn't know at the time. I didn't know my Bible well enough to know that there was a Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul anticipates this question, saying, if you understand the doctrine of grace alone that I've been teaching in the first 5 chapters, you're going to ask this question. Well, if it's all free, if all of your salvation is free and all your forgiveness is free and there's nothing you do to deserve it, there's nothing you do to keep it, then you can sin as much as you want, right? And Jesus will just pay for it all. Well, yes, but for some reason, Christians don't do that. Christians don't say, well, now that I've got a blank check to cover my debt, I'm just going to go in debt all the more. They just don't do that, and that's kind of what I said to my family when I shared the gospel. I was like, I don't know the answer to your question. All I know is I don't want to sin anymore. I don't know why. Yes, it would all be paid. Yes, I can sin all the more, but for some reason, I don't want to. Well, this is what Paul says in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, there's a sense in which once you truly understand the doctrine of grace by faith and that it's all for free, it changes you. And so you have a new heart with new desires and new motives and new attitudes, and you love the Lord and you're so thankful for what he did for you. You want to sin as little as possible. Not sin more. That's how you know you're saved. Not that you've got a blank check that you can go more into debt, but that because you've got the blank check, you want to sin as little as possible. You don't want to sin at all. You don't want to test God. You don't want to presume on his grace. Presuming on God's grace is, you know, the Christian student who doesn't study for the exam, and then the night before says, please God, I really need an A on this exam. Just bail me out. Well, you didn't study. So you're just presuming that God's going to bail you out? This is the Christian who dates an unbeliever. Oh, Lord, I'm so in love with this person. I know that your word says not to be unequally yoked. So now it's up to you to save this person. Otherwise, I'm going to marry an unbeliever. You wouldn't want that. Presuming on God's grace, putting God to the test. You see how this is rabbit foot theology? This is just superstition. This is like, well, if God's real, he has to do this thing for me. A Christian who quits his job without any plan for income and then says, well, God promises he'll provide. A Christian who spends all the money that God gives him on non-essentials and then says, well, God isn't providing what I need. So what do you think would happen now to Israel? I mean, the way I see it, if you're just reading this as somebody who doesn't know the rest of the story, you're like, okay, what they're doing is bad, but I mean, God does have to bail them out. They're right. If I were writing this story, I'd be like, okay, well, obviously God has to bail them out, save the ark. We can't let the Philistines get the ark. And then he would chide them later and punish them later for it. But I mean, the ark is that sacred that God's going to have to, you know, he's going to have to let them win, obviously. I mean, what else is going to happen? We'll keep reading. This brings us to the fate of the ark. So we've looked at the purpose of the ark was to manifest God's glory and to be treated with great respect. The abuse of the ark is we're going to use this like it's a lucky charm that's going to make us win. Let's look at the fate of the ark. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Just stop right there. Wait, what? Okay, get back to it. Stay on track. The Philistines fought, Israel was defeated, and they fled. Every man to his own home. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So they just lost 4,000 people. Their solution is, let's bring the ark. Now they lose the battle, they lose 30,000 people. This is not working. Verse 11, and the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart was trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what's this uproar? And the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now just pause there for a moment. I just want you to picture what's actually happening. Like this happened. So Eli's the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas, the, you know, high priests in training, take the ark into battle. Eli's aware of this. He's old. He's sitting there on a little wall, a little parapet, and he's waiting for news. This is the most nerve-wracking thing that's ever happened in his life. The Ark of the Covenant. Like, no one's ever tried this before. They send it into battle. I mean, this has got to work. This is like you betting every cent you have, going into debt to bet on something, some stock that you think is going to shoot up and triple your money, and you mortgage your house, and you mortgage your kids. You mortgage everything, and you put it all in, and all you do all day is you just watch, what's the opening bell going to do? What's the stock going to do? Is it going to triple like they said, or is it going to crash? What's it going to do? What's it going to do? That's him. So he's just sitting there. And this messenger from the battle knows what's happened, and he starts running to Shiloh to tell Eli. And as he's coming, people can see, you know, his clothes are torn, he's distressed, he's probably shouting out, they've caught the ark, they've captured the ark, they've captured the ark. And so people start wailing and mourning and crying out as he's running, and Eli's sitting there, and it's like this wave of bad news, just like this, you know, Mexican wave of terror coming towards him, crying out, crying out, crying out, crying out, until it gets to him. And then we get to verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He's going blind. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? And he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. They've surrendered. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. This is the worst news anyone's ever got, by the way. Verse 18. As soon as he mentioned not the death of his sons, not the defeat of the army. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from the seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the old man was old and heavy. And he judged Israel 40 years. So he gets this horrific news. He just passes out. He falls off the wall. He's kind of like a big, fat, old 98-year-old. He breaks his neck. He dies. So now, get what happens. His daughter-in-law, okay, the wife of Phinehas, one of his sons, she was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said, do not be afraid, for you've borne a son. She didn't answer or pay attention. She named the son Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. This is just such an amazing narrative technique, the way the story is carried to us. It's so difficult for us to grasp the gravity of the situation, that what the writer does for us is he shows it to us through the perspective of one Israelite. This woman is married to Phinehas, and how she experiences this news. She finds out that her father-in-law, the most important person in Israel, died. She finds out that her husband died. The news is so distressing, she goes into labor. At the time of her death, what does that mean? She's dying as she's giving birth. So she finds out the high priest of Israel, her father-in-law, is dead. Her husband died in battle. She's dying. And the midwife says to her, at least you have a boy, because he's going to pass on the family name. Maybe he can be the next high priest. You know, there's some hope in that, and she doesn't care. Why? Because of the other part of the bad news. The ark's been captured. Think about that. On a day where you find out your father-in-law's dead, your husband's dead, you're dying, your kid's going to be an orphan, there's worse news. What could be worse than that? That's how serious this news was. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. This is the worst thing that has ever happened. And so she names her baby Ikavod, which means, Kavod means glory. Ikavod means no glory. The glory's departed. That's the thing on her mind. Your husband's dead, your kid's an orphan, he's got no grandparents, and you're dying. The thing on her mind is, yeah, but the glory's gone. I mean, we're the chosen people. We're the nation that God chose. He brought us out of Egypt. He brought us to this land. He let his glory come and be among us so that the whole world can be blessed by his glory. And now the Philistines have him. We've blown it. What hope is there? The Philistines aren't going to give back Yahweh. They've got the only real God that actually exists. We've blown it. And she dies. I mean, even the Philistines think that this was a good idea of them, of the Israelites, right? When they hear, what's that shout? What's that shout? In the news, the spies are like, well, there's this, they brought the Ark of the Covenant in. They're like, this is the God that, with the Egypt story, with the plagues, with the wilderness stuff and the Red Sea and that, we're dead meat. We're just going to have to fight like never before. And they just go on this kamikaze mission. And then they win. And they're like, okay, I guess we get the God now. And they just ship him back to Philistia. On this passage, the commentator Dale Ralph Davis writes, here was a pressure tactic. A way of, if you'll pardon the expression, twisting God's arm. That is not faith, but superstition. It's what I call rabbit foot theology. When we, whether Israelites or Christians, operate this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control him. Not to submit to him, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. Unquote. See what he's saying? He's saying that when you start thinking of life as like, I have a goal, I want to achieve something, God is there to get me that thing. I'm going to use God to get me what I want. I want a happy family, I want a good wife, I want success in business, I want health, these are the things I want, I'm going to become a Christian. The whole purpose of having Jesus on my side is that he, you know, gets me what I want. If he doesn't get me what I want, I'm done. We heard about that this morning. It's superstition. You try to control God. Have you ever bargained with God? You know, one of the stages of guilt is bargaining. People that don't even believe in God start bargaining with God. If you just give me that person back, stages of grief, not stages of guilt. Stages of grief, you know, denial and anger and bargaining with God before you get to acceptance. So there's this, okay, well, undo what you did and I'll give you what you want from me. I'll go to church. Have you ever prayed that? I'll go to church every Sunday for the rest of my life, you'll just give me this one thing. It's not how God works. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's Romans 2, verse 4. You people who are sinning and sinning and sinning and thinking, well, you know, God hasn't struck me dead yet. If there's this God who's so against my lifestyle and my choices and my sin, then why isn't he doing something about it? And Paul says, you're presuming on his grace. You are presuming on his patience. Yes, he's patient, and he is forbearing with you. But what you're doing is, every day that he's patient with you, that you're not repenting, you're storing up more punishment for yourself. The reason he's patient for you, the reason he's kind to you, is to lead you to repentance. If you're not repenting, you're just storing up wrath. That's Romans 2, 4, and 5. Sometimes I've heard this excuse as I've been sharing the gospel with people, well, I've got time, I'm not ready. I'm just not ready yet, I'll repent later. I'll obey later. Okay, well, good luck with that. Two things happen to people who repent later. One, over time, they get hardened in their sin. You don't get more and more godly over time if you're not seeking the Lord. You become more and more hardened in your sin, less likely to repent. The other thing that happens to people who wait to repent later, to obey later, is that they die. There's no second chance after you die. And you say, whenever you say, well, I'm going to do this later, you're assuming you don't die on the way home tonight. Somebody's going to die in America tonight on the roads. It could be you. You don't know. You think the person who's going to die tonight in a car accident knows that they're going to die tonight in a car accident? They wouldn't be getting in a car if they knew that. You're getting your car. You can't do that. You can't play fast and loose with God's mercy. The reason he's let you get this far is to repent right now, not to repent tomorrow. You can't be guaranteed that his patience is going to give you tomorrow. Christianity is not a rabbit's foot. You need to obey God, not manipulate him. So how do you balance this living by faith by presuming God's grace? I mean, that's a natural question. Well, the Bible says we need to live by faith, take a step out in faith, and trust that God's going to provide for us, trust that God's going to do these things for us. How do you balance that with, well, I'm living by faith, but I don't want to presume on God's grace? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. The answer is very simple. You need to know your Bible well. Because when you hold the whole Bible in your mind when you come to a decision, you're going to be able to pray in line with God's revealed will, because his revealed will is in the Bible. So presuming on God's grace is when you put yourself in a position that goes against Scripture and expect God to bail you out. That's what's sin. Stepping out in faith is when you align what you're doing with Scripture, where God says, I want you to do this and I'll bail you out. So for example, Matthew chapter 6 promises that God will provide for your physical needs. He will. But that doesn't mean you can be a bad steward of what he's given you. It doesn't mean that you don't have to work. The Bible also says in 1 Timothy 5 that if you don't provide for, a man doesn't provide for himself and his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. In 1 Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, let him not eat. So you have to know the whole Bible. You can't just pick one little part. So that's why when Satan comes to Jesus with the one little part, you know, if you fall, they'll catch you. So throw yourself down. And Jesus says, yeah, but it's also written somewhere else. Here's the other part that you're not quoting. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. You see how Satan knows one verse that suits his purpose? Jesus knows all the verses. You need to know your Bible. Don't claim promises in a vacuum. Don't find a promise and just claim it without knowing what the rest of the Bible says. That's how you avoid presuming on God's grace. Dale Ralph Davis says again, whenever the church stops confessing thou art worthy and begins chanting thou art useful, well then you know the ark of God has been captured again. Instead of worshiping God, thou art worthy, you start chanting thou art useful. You give me what I want. You're falling into exactly the same pattern that they did. The Israelites learned the very hard way that God is not a rabbit's foot. He's not for good luck. But now we kind of get to the part of the story. I mean, the glory has departed. That's chapter 4. What happens? Now, the ark is with the Philistines. God's glory, the Shekinah, the manifest presence of his holiness is with unbelievers who hate him, who don't even believe in him, who kind of don't know what to do with him. What's going to happen next? Where are they going to put this ark? What's God going to do? How are the Israelites going to bargain to get it back? Are they going to be able to? They don't have God fighting for them. They can't go and overwhelm the Philistines. What are they going to do? You have to come back next week to find that out. In one of the most riveting accounts in the whole Bible, a sermon I have titled, The Raid of the Lost Ark. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved by the story of these people who, in their desperation and the hardness of their heart, rather than repenting and seeking you, sought to manipulate you. And we confess to you, Lord, that there are times in our lives where we, instead of confessing our sin and repenting of it, we have presumed on your grace, that you would not punish us, discipline us, that you would not bring our sin to light. Because of your mercy and your patience and forbearance, we've continued in our sin. And so we confess that to you, and even tonight we pray that you would help us to be convicted of our sin and turn from it, that we would not continue another moment in sin, but that we would confess it and bring it to the light. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would move in their heart to show them the wonderful hope that comes from this dear Savior who lived a life of perfection and righteousness and offered it in the place of whoever would believe in him. And so we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.